I wanted to speak just for a moment about the three crosses of Calvary. I want to start off by saying that every one of us can point to some moments in our lives that we feel that moment was a life-changing moment, a watershed moment in our life. And sometimes when we're going through that monumentous moment in our life, we may not recognize that at that time. We may not think that it is as important as it really is. But then in retrospect, we look back at that moment and we say, surely that was a life-changing moment. Many times the effect of a moment is so obvious, so in your face, that you cannot deny the impact of that particular moment. And that's the event that I want to speak about this morning. When we talk about the three crosses of Calvary, we're talking about one of those moments that is not a moment that just passes by and we don't recognize its impact. As a matter of fact, out of all of the events of history, during all the timeline of mankind, we would say that this is the most impactful moment in terms of our soul salvation that there ever was and that will ever be, except for us responding to the gospel, obviously. And the events on that one day not only changed the lives of the individuals that went through those events, but changed mankind forever. There are many different views about the cross of Calvary. Not everyone appreciates the events of Calvary. Some, as we have been studying in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 and in verse 18, they view the cross as foolishness. Remember how the Apostle Paul put it, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's a lot of things the cross of Christ did, and one of the things is it united Jews and Gentiles alike, as Paul emphasizes in the book of Ephesians. Look over here in Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. For he himself is our peace, who have made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And so the cross of Christ, we can certainly say, brought people together. But not only that, the cross of Christ made peace for all things. As emphasized over in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in the heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Our sins and iniquity separate us from the Father, but the cross of Christ reunites us back with the Father. It brings us peace with the Father. And Paul said that if he's going to glory in anything, what he's going to glory in is he's going to glory in the cross. Notice how he puts it in the book of Galatians, chapter 6 and in verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now when we preach this lesson, when I talk about this lesson, I'm not just preaching about the cross of Christ, because there were three crosses on Golgotha's brow that day. And I want to talk about those three crosses. And the Bible emphasizes that. You may want to turn over to Luke chapter 23, because that's where our text passage is going to be. Luke chapter 23, we'll be studying verses 32 and going down through verse 46. Let's study Luke's rendering then in regards to the events of the three crosses that were on Calvary's brow. Notice then, Luke 23, beginning in verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. I want to emphasize this morning that there are three distinct crosses that were on Calvary's brow. And all three of those crosses were very different from each other. And we're going to notice those differences for just a moment. When we talk about the three crosses on Calvary, what were some of those differences? I want to point out that one of those crosses on Calvary's brow was a cross of rebellion. Over in Luke chapter 23, right here in our text passage, and verse 34, we read a statement made by Jesus, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now, you've heard that verse quoted many times, and what a magnanimous statement that is. Those that are putting the Son of God on a cross to kill him at that time, instead of lashing out in vengeance, instead of having a voice of bitterness, or of sorrow or regret, our Lord says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." What a great statement. An attitude that you and I also need to adopt in our lives towards those who wrong us. And it goes on to say, "And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Now, I want us to focus in right here on verse 39. Because in verse 39, we actually have the statements made by the first cross we're going to focus on, the cross of rebellion. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" I want to emphasize at this point that this man was one who blasphemed Jesus as he hung on the cross dying next to Christ. Can you imagine that? He had the gall to blaspheme Jesus as he was hanging on a cross. Our Lord was treated with contempt. You may remember that in his trial and crucifixion scene, the soldiers and the people spat on Jesus. They struck Jesus. They beat Jesus. They pressed a crown of thorns on his head. They stripped him of his robe. They cursed him. They spit in his face. They hurled insults at him. He was beaten. Look over here in Matthew 27, and I want you to see the description then. Matthew 27. And we can start reading in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. You know, oftentimes we see pictures that depict Jesus on the cross. Have you ever seen this picture where Jesus has a pristine looking face? And maybe on the cross it may have a little bit of blood trickling down from both of his palms. And maybe a little bit of blood trickling down from his feet. But the rest of his body looks just fine. Have you seen that picture? I want you to wipe that picture from your mind. Because that's not the way Jesus appeared on the cross, according to what we just read. He was a beaten man who had received lashes. No doubt when they pressed that crown of thorns on his head, there was blood that resulted from that. You know, I'm not a huge fan of Mel Gibson and everything he does. But in his portrayal on the Passion that he did of the beating that Jesus went through and the suffering that Christ went through, I believe that Mel Gibson in his picture got that right and was more accurate, more correct than those pristine pictures that we see. Because in that show, what you see is a swollen face and a body that is beat almost half to death before it ever gets to the cross of Christ. Now Jesus is on that cross, and the thief next to him has then what I would say just the unmitigated gall of them ridiculing our Lord and Savior. This was a thief. This was a rebellious thief. He blasphemed our Lord, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And I want to talk a little bit then about rebellion for just a second. Because he's not the only one that can live a life of rebellion. You and I, if we're not careful, we may have an attitude of rebellion in our heart. Remember way back in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and in verse 23. 1 Samuel 15 and 23, when King Saul spared Agag and spared the best of the flocks and the herds, he did not utterly go and destroy the Amalekites like he was commanded to do. Remember what Samuel the prophet said to him in verse 23? He said, "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And I want to tell you, friends, that when we bow our necks and we say to God, "I know you want me to do this, but I'm going to do it my way," that's a sin of rebellion. Proverbs 17 and verse 11. Proverbs 17 and in verse 11. We also see an evil man seeks only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger will be sent against him. And when you think about rebellion, as someone who lives a rebellious life, Does it have to be overt? Do you have to pronounce it? Do you have to say, oh, I'm going to be in outright rebellion towards God? There are some people who are like that. There are some people that are so angry towards the idea of God. And there's some people who have turned the back of the church, and they're so angry about the church and people in the church that they are outright rebellious towards any thought or concept or idea of God or the church. But I also want to point out, there are some people who live in silent rebellion, and they don't have to be vocal about it. And they don't have to shoot up flares saying, I'm rebellious. They just decide in their own life, I don't care what the Bible instructs me to do. I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. And that attitude of rebellion, I want to propose, is no different than the rebellion of the thief on the cross. As he was rebellious to God and to Christ. But you know, that's not the only cross we have there on Golgotha's brow. We also see that there is a cross of repentance. And let's read further on in our text passage here in Luke chapter 23. This time, let's go down to verse 40. But the other... What do you mean, the other? The other criminal that's hanging beside Jesus. But the other answering rebuked him. So we have the other criminal, malefactor on the cross, rebukes the rebellious criminal on the cross. And notice what he says, saying, do you not even fear God? Seeing you are under the same condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now, I want to tell you, this thief on the cross demonstrated humility. He knew that he was guilty of his crimes. He knew that he had done wrong. He realized that he was placed on that cross justly. But you know, he realized something else. He realized that Jesus was hanging on a cross, but he had done no sin at all. It takes a great deal of humility in order to submit your life to God and submit your life to Jesus Christ. And the person who's going to be pleasing to God in the end will be a humble person who's willing to say, I am yours, Father. Do with me as you will. Look at 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22, if you will. And in verse 28. Here David is singing a song of praise, but he makes a wonderful observation. He says, you will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. I'm going to look at just a couple more. Look at Psalm 147 and verse 6, 147th Psalm, and in verse 6. Psalm 147 and in verse 6. Here the psalmist says, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Now, in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 29 and 23. Proverbs 29 and 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. You know what? Most ironic aspects of a person being full with pride, One of the most ironic aspects of that is oftentimes they don't even realize it. Oftentimes they can't even see it in themselves that they are full of pride. But I want to tell you that in order for someone to be pleasing to God, you have to have a spirit of humility and you have to show it. You have to show it to others. You have to view yourself. Remember what the prophet told Saul, when you were small in your own eyes. Things went well for Saul when he was small in his own eyes. I tell you what, there on the cross, this humble thief, the one that rebuked the rebellious thief, this thief that showed repentance then, he received a blessing from our Lord. And you know the request, returning back to Luke chapter 23, his request is recorded in verse 42. He then said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, the couple of things that we can observe from that, first of all, the Lord then was not in his kingdom yet. But most of all, we just want to notice the request for face value. That somehow, this thief on the cross recognized that Jesus was a source of salvation. "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, you could do something about my faith. You could save me. You could help me." And then our Lord's response. And Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." They were both going to die in just a matter of hours. And so today, the Lord reassured him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Someone may say, "Well, how could the Lord do that? This man never showed that he was going to be a candidate for baptism." Some would say that proves you don't have to be baptized, but we want to emphasize that the new law wasn't in effect yet until the testator died. And so Jesus could give away eternal life in the fashion he chose, and this man demonstrated faith. When he came in the new kingdom, then the new rules or the new laws of the kingdom would come into play. But as of right now, it did not. And I want to emphasize then that I believe wholeheartedly that Jesus was exactly telling the truth. That day, that man was with him in paradise, but it was predicated on the fact that the man believed and he showed repentance. He expressed his confidence in the fact that Jesus could do something for him. And the new law not coming into effect yet. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That brings us to the last cross of Calvary. And that's a cross of redemption. So then in verse 43 in our text passage, we'll go down through verse 46. And Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The cross of Christ meant redemption for all those who would come in later when the kingdom was established, when Christ was raised from the dead. All those who would make sure their lives complied to the entrance requirements of the kingdom. All those who heard about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All those who believed the message, were willing to confess their faith, to repent of a life of sin, and to be baptized. Those very terms of salvation, Brother Chad read for us today in his reading of Acts chapter 2. When the folks on that occasion said, "What shall we do?" 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel that day. It was a cross of redemption. And to redeem means to buy back. We were under the cost of our own sins. We were going to have to pay the punishment for our own sins. We could not pay that redemptive price for our own sins. And so God saw fit to send Jesus in order that our redemption may be paid. And when Jesus went to that cruel cross of Calvary, that price was paid. He did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. It was the cross of redemption. And I want to tell you something. If you have not rendered your life in such a way where you have met those terms of entrance into the kingdom, if you have not obeyed the gospel, that great debt of sin of yours is still there. And you have not the means to pay it. Neither would anyone in this room. But Jesus paid it all through the cross of redemption. And I want to emphasize this morning that you will have an opportunity to obey the gospel, to do those things that we've talked about that I have highlighted on the screen, where you could obey the gospel of Christ this morning and that price could be paid. You know, when that man who repented on the cross, when that thief heard the words, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," no doubt it was comforting as he spent his final hours and final minutes and final seconds in this life. That same comfort that he must have had, you and I can have today. You and I can have a similar comfort when we obey the gospel and meet these terms. Once we become a Christian, there's another cross we have. Jesus said that we are to take up our cross daily and to follow Him. That means that we have a burden in our life that we carry about, the body of Christ in our lives each and every day. That's another cross. We may say that's a cross that you and I bear. We've talked about the three crosses, but what about our cross? We live the cross of a Christian life, a cross of sacrifice each and every day. And those of us who are children of God, we have to ask ourselves, are we living up to the cross that we must bear? The gospel has been presented. If you're subject to it, or if you need to get your life straight, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. You can do it now as we stand and sing the song by the Chad will lead us in.